Pastor Scott told me that 2 years ago, for your church's fifth year anniversary, you had Danny Aiken come and preach, the president of the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. And I've joked with the elders of our church in Arden that the elders here must have been very desperate for the seven-year anniversary to ask some no-name preacher from Asheville to come and bring God's word. But truly honored to be here. Thank you for having me today. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to open God's word with you. We're excited at Redeemer to have a sister church in Western North Carolina. And I want you to know that we are already praying for the gathering church. You're on our list of churches that we regularly pray for. So know that the saints down in Arden are praying for your congregation and the work that the Lord is doing here. And only God knows what he may do through our congregations, but excited about possibilities of partnership in the weeks, months, and years to come. This morning we're going to be in Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 22. And before we read the text, I wanted to give a little background to these verses to put them in context for us this morning. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus addresses seven congregations in Asia Minor in the first century. And from chapter 1, verse 11, we know that the Apostle John was instructed by Jesus to write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And during this period of time, Christians were persecuted for their faith. Many were losing their lives for being followers of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus sends these letters to his churches to encourage them to remain faithful to the gospel, also to challenge them and to confront them in areas where they were compromising. And he also writes to the churches to remind them of the eternal reward that he has promised for those who overcome by his blood. Now, each of these letters is addressed to a specific historical congregation, but these seven churches represent the universal church, the church of God of all times and all places. And so what Jesus says to them, he says to us. The same challenges and temptations and problems faced by the first century church still confront us today in the 21st century. So as we read these words of Jesus, let's be reminded that what he says to Laodicea in the first century in Asia Minor, he also says to us today here at the Gathering Church in West Jefferson. So let's read together chapter 3 of Revelation, verses 14 through 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You were neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Can you imagine the excitement on the Lord's Day in Laodicea as the church gathered, realizing that they had a letter addressed to them from Jesus Christ? And as the pastor stands up and begins reading this letter, I imagine that heads were nodding. Maybe the more charismatic members of the church were shouting, Amen. But as the pastor continues reading, things get a little awkward. People become uncomfortable. The amens turn into oh my's. Perhaps people drop their heads when they realize that Jesus hasn't written this letter to commend them or to praise them or or to thank them for their faithfulness. But when they realize Jesus has written to their church to rebuke them and to reprimand them. Now, this is not the only church in Revelation that Jesus reprimands. If you look in chapters 2 and 3, when Jesus sends a letter to the church in Ephesus, he calls them out. They've lost their first love. The church in Pergamum is a church that compromises their morality and also theology. The church in Thyatira tolerates false teaching and unholiness. And then there's a church in Sardis, a very busy, active church, full of ministry, seeming to be full of life. And Jesus warns them that they are nearly spiritually dead. But here we find Jesus reserves his most severe condemnation for this particular church. He finds nothing commendable. And to Christ, this congregation is disgusting. It is nauseating to him. The Christians in this church are making Christ sick. And as we consider his words to the church in Laodicea, we have two main points this morning. In verses 14 through 17, we find that the church's disease is self-sufficiency. And in verses 18 through 22, we find that the church's cure is deepening fellowship with Christ. The church's disease is self-sufficiency, and the church's cure is a deepening fellowship with Christ. Before Jesus gives his diagnosis of the problem, he wants to establish his credentials in verse 14. He wants to remind these Christians who is speaking to them. And so he wants them to know that these difficult words that they are reading have come from the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Jesus reminds them that as the Amen, he is the one who guarantees God's word. He confirms and validates all that God says. He is the Amen, the so let it be of God. Jesus also reminds them that he is the faithful and true witness, meaning that the words he speaks are trustworthy, that they are accurate. From this opening verse, Jesus wants this church to know that his diagnosis of their spiritual condition is correct and that it's infallible, that it's without error. As the Amen and the true and faithful witness, Jesus' judgments on his church are right. But not only does he want to establish that what he says is true, he also wants to establish that he has the authority. He has the right to make these judgments. And so he also tells them in verse 14 that he is the beginning of creation. Now, in calling himself the beginning of God's creation, Jesus is not denying his divinity or his eternality. The Bible teaches that Jesus is the eternal second person of the Godhead. There's never been a moment in time when Jesus did not exist. But here in verse 14, when Jesus says he's the beginning of creation, he's not referring to creation as in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Rather, he's referring to the new creation that has been inaugurated by his resurrection. In Colossians 3, verse 18, Paul uses similar language as to what we find here in Revelation chapter 3, when he writes, Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. It's the same Greek word used in both passages. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. By his resurrection, Jesus ushered in a whole new era, a whole new beginning, a fresh start. He inaugurated the new creation of God. We're waiting for the consummation of that with his return when he will resurrect all people, both the just and the unjust. But by speaking of being the beginning of creation, Jesus wants the church to know that he has authority even over death. And the one who has that much power and that much authority has the right then to give his judgment of his church, of his people. He wants his church to know that his diagnosis is spot on. There's no need for them to go and seek another opinion about their problem. Jesus is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation. And what he has to say about his church is right. Well, in verses 15 and 17, Christ then gives his diagnosis of this church's problem. He says in verse 15, I know your works. You were neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you were lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. As Christ evaluates this church, his stomach is churning. He is nauseous. He literally wants to spit out or vomit this church from his mouth. It's a picture of Christ wanting to reject them with extreme disgust. They are lukewarm, Christ says, and he just cannot stomach it. Now, we sometimes use these adjectives, hot and cold, when we're talking about a person's spiritual condition, their spiritual state. So, for example, we might say about someone, she is on fire for the Lord. And if you hear someone make that comment, you know they're talking about someone who is zealous and passionate for the gospel, who's pursuing holiness, whose love for the Lord is deepening and growing. They're on fire for the Lord. They're a spiritually hot Christian. And so we know when someone talks about a Christian who is cold, we immediately begin to think of someone who's lost their passion for Christ, who's not hungering and thirsting for righteousness, perhaps someone who's even drifting away. And then lukewarm, a lukewarm Christian, we would say, well, that would be someone in the middle. They're not quite as on fire as that zealous believer, but they're a little bit warmer than the believer who's lost their passion. I want you to pay careful attention to what Jesus says, though, in verses 15 and 16. Because Jesus says that he would prefer the church to be hot or cold. He says you're not hot or cold, you're lukewarm, and I would prefer that you would be hot or cold. Now, if Jesus is using this to talk about their spiritual condition, their spiritual temperature, then his words wouldn't make any sense. Would Jesus really prefer a cold Christian to someone who's passionate for him? It would seem that Jesus would say, well, lukewarm would be better than cold, and certainly a hot, on fire Christian would be better for a cold, lifeless believer. And so clearly, Jesus cannot be speaking about a spiritual temperature when he tells them that they're not hot or cold. So what is Jesus saying? Well, in these verses, Jesus is using a everyday problem that these Christians faced in order to illustrate a spiritual truth. The church in Laodicea would have immediately known Jesus was talking about their water supply, that he was relating the condition of the city's water to the condition of this church. Although the Lycus River ran through Laodicea, it was not a reliable source of water. And so for the citizens of this town to have water, it had to be brought in from somewhere else. And it was brought in from Hierapolis. It was a place known for its healing hot springs. Well, by the time the water traveled to Laodicea, it had cooled significantly. It was lukewarm and also contaminated with calcium carbonate, making the water barely drinkable. And historically, Laodicea was known for its lukewarm, tepid, disgusting water, water that you would want to spit out of your mouth, water that would make you sick, water that you would not want to drink, water that was essentially useless. And so when Jesus says to this church, you are lukewarm, he's saying that they're like the water of their city, that this congregation has become useless and ineffective for Christ. Well, what has caused them to become this way? What has caused this congregation to be judged by Christ, to be lukewarm, to be useless for his kingdom? Well, it's because of their sickening self-sufficiency. Look what they say in verse 17. They say, I need nothing. I need nothing. This church in Laodicea is the wealthiest of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, located in the wealthiest city in Asia Minor at the time. In fact, the city was so wealthy that when an earthquake destroyed the city in 60 AD, about 30, 35 years before Jesus writes this letter, the people of Laodicea rebuild their city with their own hands and their own resources. They don't appeal to Rome for help. They were able to do it on their own. The citizens of the city are proud and independent. They're wealthy and prosperous. And the church has adopted the attitude of the city. Certainly the Christians in this church are rich. They are prosperous. They can do anything. And in their minds, they have convinced themselves that they don't need anything. They're independent. They're self-sufficient. And it's this self-sufficiency that Jesus finds nauseating. It's their self-sufficiency that's making them useless and ineffective for the kingdom of God. Now, I don't think that these wealthy Christians were ignoring the needs of their community. I don't think that they were apathetic towards the spiritual needs of their neighbors. If you notice in verse 15, they're doing works. Jesus says, "I know your works." And I imagine that this church is wealthy enough and prosperous enough, affluent enough to be busy, full of ministry activities, having enough resources at their disposal, if we can just imagine what it would be like today, to support a food pantry, to hold large evangelistic rallies, to send out missionaries, to plant churches, to hold conferences, to fund all kind of mercy ministries, maybe to have a school or radio or TV ministry or own a publishing company. And this church believes that in and of themselves, they have all they need to minister to one another and to minister to those around them, perfectly capable of doing this on their own. And Jesus says, "I know your works. You're lukewarm. Your works, your ministry, your good deeds, they're useless, just like the water in your city." Today, the Gathering Church celebrates her 7-year anniversary. And this is certainly something to rejoice and to give praise to God. I'm curious, how many of you have been a part of this work from the beginning? You can raise your hand. Okay, so a few of you. So you would know, and others of you have probably heard, that the early years in church planting are often very difficult, very challenging. And in those early times of church planting, there is certainly an awareness of our dependency upon Christ. That if God doesn't do this, it's not going to happen. Times when you think it may not happen. And so you call upon the Lord again to help and give strength and to bless. And now this church has strong ministries, both to minister to people in the congregation and outside, talking to Pastor Scott and looking on your website, things such as missions and life groups and Sunday school, sending out a missionary, working on church planting. And these are wonderful ministries, and I'm sure God has used them in amazing ways. But this text gives us a warning today. That healthy churches, that good churches, churches with correct doctrine, churches that love one another, churches that have a building and have budgets and have members, that even good, healthy churches can become useless and ineffective for the kingdom of God. That it would be possible for the Gathering Church or Redeemer Community Church or any other church to become lukewarm, to become comfortable, settled, established, to begin to think we don't need anything. For dependency on Christ to be replaced by a trust in ourselves. For prayer to be replaced by planning. For reliance on God to be replaced by a bigger budget. For a holy helplessness to be replaced by worldly arrogance. These verses force the church to ask, Are we making disciples? Are we sharing the gospel? Are we seeking to minister to one another and the world in our own power and in our own strength? Or do we recognize our utter dependence upon Christ? And I wonder, how much time are you individually praying for this church? How much time corporately are you praying for the work that God is doing here, asking Him to bless and to give strength and to give guidance, confessing to Him your need, this church's need for Him to be at work? Or perhaps you sense that either personally or as a church, you might be moving in the way of the Laodiceans, lukewarm, beginning to think that you have arrived and you need nothing. Now, this self-sufficiency is not just a disease that's harmful to the church, but as individual Christians, there is a potential threat for each one of us to adopt this kind of attitude, this way of thinking. This is the message of our culture. A message that says to us, if you dream it, you can achieve it. A culture that says, nothing is impossible for you. A culture that tells us, we don't need anyone but ourselves. And in your daily Christian walk, as you try to obey God's word, as you seek to love your spouse, to serve your neighbors, to rear your children, as you go to your jobs, as you try to witness to others, as you do the laundry, as you do good works, are you relying on Christ? Are you aware of your desperate need for Him? Or have you convinced yourself that you're smart enough, strong enough, grounded enough, mature enough, that you don't need anything? In verse 17, we find the danger of this self-sufficiency. The danger of self-sufficiency is that it ultimately blinds us of our true need. Look in verse 17. Jesus says that the Christians in Laodicea are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, they live in the wealthiest city in the area, a city that is the banking center of Asia Minor. They live in a city with a great medical school that invented a cure for eye disease. They lived in a city that was known for luxurious clothing from the black wool of its sheep. And these Christians, like their city, they're wealthy, they're healthy, and they're well-dressed. But Jesus says to them, you're not rich. You're pitifully poor. You're not healthy. You're desperately blind, and you're not clothed in the fashions of the day. You are embarrassingly naked. Because of their self-sufficiency, they think they have everything they need, and Jesus shows them the opposite. They are desperately needy. Now, in some ways, Jesus' rebuke to this church might seem a little harsh to us. These are hard words to hear, that this is a group of Christians that make Christ sick. He wants to vomit them out. He's dealt with churches that compromise theology. Jesus has addressed churches that tolerate sin. He's confronted a church that's nearly spiritually dead. So why would he save his harshest words for a group of people that are just independent and self-sufficient? What's so bad about that? Well, ultimately, what makes self-sufficiency nauseating to Christ is that it robs God of His glory. When you and I live as if we don't need anything, when we think that we have all the resources we need in and of ourselves to live the Christian life, to please God, to survive as a church, then we take away from the praise that God deserves. People begin to look at us or to look at our church, and they think highly of us rather than thinking highly of our God. They begin to acknowledge how good we are or how good our church is rather than acknowledging how great our God is. And the Bible is clear that God will not share His glory with anyone. And Isaiah 42 verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, My glory I give to no other. Isaiah 48:11 echoes this. My glory I will not give to another. Commentator Sam Storms writes that the self-sufficient, self-congratulatory, self-aggrandizing, self-promoting pomp and pride of the Laodiceans was not something Jesus would tolerate. No one, not the Laodiceans, not you or I, or the most magnificent megachurch on the earth, will be permitted to detract from God's glory or take credit for what he has accomplished. Jesus' diagnosis is clear. This church is lukewarm. They're self-sufficient. They're blind to their own need, and they're robbing God of his glory. Now, this disease of self-sufficiency didn't begin in Laodicea. They're not the first people on the planet to suffer from this sickness. In fact, this disease goes back to the very beginning, to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. You remember the serpent tempted them with the possibility that they could have control, that they could have independence, that they could be autonomous. In Genesis 3:15, the serpent says to them, "For God knows that when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." To be like God, to know good and evil, means that you are free to make your own decisions. You are independent. Yet the Bible says that God alone is the only autonomous, self-existing, independent one. We call this the aseity of God. God needs nothing from anyone. Acts 17:25 says that God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. But this is exactly what Adam and Eve desired. They wanted to be like God, independent, self-sufficient, self-reliant. And as Adam and Eve bit into the fruit, they declared to God, "We don't need you." Well, we are not exempt from this disease. In fact, we've actually inherited it. In Romans 5:12, Paul writes, "Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned." This means that because Adam sinned, we have inherited his guilt, but also his sin nature. And because of this nature of sin, we try over and over to exert our independence from God, to declare to God in our sin, "We don't need you. We want to do this on our own terms and in our own way, how we think is best." This is just part of our DNA. It's because of this sin that the Bible says we are destined to be spiritually separated from God forever. But the good news of the Bible is this, that Jesus Christ came into the world not to save the righteous, but to save sick sinners who were dying from their self-sufficiency. And instead of exercising his independence, Jesus Christ left the rights and glories of heaven to come to earth and to humble himself to the point of death on a cross. And this is why Ephesians 1:4-5 says to us that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. God in his mercy pours out his grace on sinners so that through the death of Christ we can be forgiven. And we can finally be freed from that independence that is ultimately killing us. And so Jesus says that if anyone would come after him, we must deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. Jesus says if we're to come after him, we've got to give up our rights. We've got to sacrifice our independence, and we must forsake everything that we would normally depend upon and trust in him alone. Whether it's our family, our friends, our church, our good works, our education, our honor, we must forsake it all. You and I will never be free from self-sufficiency and self-reliance until we come to the cross of Christ. He died to rescue us, and he calls us to lay down our lives to follow him. And there may be some here today who've never done that, and you are sick with your self-sufficiency. You're tired of trying to live life on your own terms and in your own way, And you're beginning to see your need for God, your need for Christ. And the Bible says that all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. So let me encourage you, if you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, talk to someone after the service. Talk to one of the pastors here, one of the members here. I'm happy to talk to you as well, to explain more of what it means to be a follower of Christ, to respond to him in faith and repentance. But what about those of us who have been saved, who know Christ? I mean, remember, Jesus writes this passage to the church. He writes these words to Christians. And in Christ, we've been freed from the penalty of sin, but the presence of sin still remains. And that self-sufficiency, that independence is deeply rooted in our hearts. And this verse reminds us that it is possible for those who love Christ to actually go through the Christian life in dangerous self-reliance. That it is possible for the church to conduct ministry and evangelism and discipleship and worship apart from Christ, doing these things in the church's own strength. The Amen, the true and faithful witness, the beginning of God's creation, gives his diagnosis. Our disease is self-sufficiency. But like a good doctor, the great physician doesn't just diagnose the disease. He also gives us the prescription for the cure. And in verses 18 through 22, we find that the church's cure for our disease is a deepening fellowship with Christ. I love in verse 19, Jesus makes it clear that these are the people he loves. Jesus loves his people. Christ loves the church. He gave his life for her. And even though they sicken him with their self-sufficiency, he loves them. And he says, it's those whom I love that I reprove and discipline. It's because Christ loves us that he doesn't want us to remain in this state anymore. It's because of Christ's love for us that he calls us to repent of our self-sufficiency and come back to him. In verse 18, Jesus counsels his poor and blind and naked people to come to him to receive all they need. In verse 18, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Repentance requires that we come to Christ to receive that which only he can give. The church is poor, they're blind, and they're naked. And Jesus says, come to me, and I'll give you gold. I'll give you garments. I'll give you sight. In other words, Jesus is reminding them, I am all you need. Everything you lack, you will find in me. So lay aside your independence, lay aside your self-sufficiency, and come to me. In the hymn, Come Ye Sinners, we sing, Come Ye Sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. And then the chorus says, I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. And the call of verse 18 is Christ saying to his church, come back to me. Find me to be your greatest treasure. Find in me more than 10,000 charms. Find in me all that you need. Well, how do we receive Jesus' offer of gold and garments and sight? To receive what Jesus is offering, he says to us, we must open the door. Look in verse 20. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Many of you have probably heard this verse before. It's sometimes used in evangelistic settings where a pastor may say, Jesus is standing at the door of your heart, knocking for you to open and receive salvation. And some of you may have come to faith in Christ hearing that message. I don't want you to doubt your salvation if that's how you came to know the Lord. But this verse is written to the church. And so in this verse, Jesus isn't called the not calling the unsaved to come and be saved. But here in verse 20, Jesus is calling his own people to open the door to deepening fellowship with him. This is Jesus' invitation to his church to have a sweet and genuine, ongoing fellowship with him. The picture is this, that while we're busy with our lives, doing our own thing, relying on ourselves, while we're busy as a church, doing works in our own power and our own strength, Jesus stands at the door of our lives, of every part of our life, of every part of the church, knocking, inviting us to open to him, desiring to give us deeper fellowship, desiring to give us his presence and his power and his blessings and his gifts. When my family gets together for a meal, it is sometimes quite a spectacle. There are 11 children, not mine, altogether. There are 11 children under the age of 9, 11 adults ranging from 28 to 85. And when we finally get everyone to the table, which seems like a miracle at times, when we're finally settled there, ready to eat, that's when the fellowship begins. Passing the dishes, passing the food, talking, sharing stories, thinking about old times, catching up on life. There's lots of laughter. There's lots of talking, lots of sharing. There's a lot of love being expressed among the members of the family. And Jesus portrays fellowship with him like this, like sitting down and eating a meal. He says, if you open the door, I will come in and I will eat with you. You see, he wants to be intimately connected to every single part of our lives as individuals and as a church. And the way we open the door to Christ, to this deepening fellowship, is through prayer. In prayer, we acknowledge our helplessness. In prayer, we reject our self-reliance. In prayer, we recognize that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And it's in prayer that we connect with God and we invite the presence of Christ into our lives. Like the bridegroom who's knocking on the door of the bride in the Song of Songs 5, verse 2, Jesus is the groom who stands at the door of his bride, the church, knocking, inviting us into a deeper fellowship with himself. In the end, this letter to the church in Laodicea gives us a beautiful picture of Christ's love for his people. Though we nauseate him with our self-sufficiency, he graciously loves us and offers to us all the spiritual resources we need for this life and for eternity. And he doesn't just offer these gifts to us of gold and garments and sight as a buyer would give them, as a merchant would give them to a buyer. Rather, Christ presents these gifts to us as a groom would give them to his bride. And because he loves us, he graciously and patiently knocks, inviting us to enjoy that fellowship with him. You see, the fellowship we can have with Christ in this life is only a small foretaste of that which we will enjoy for all eternity. And Jesus says that those who sit at a table with him now, one day will sit on a throne with him then. The dinner guest today is the king who will share his rule with us. Like the other letters in Revelation 2 and 3, this one ends with a common refrain. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so I ask you, is Christ knocking at the door of your life today? Can you hear the knock of the Savior in those places that you may have shut off to him? Those areas where you have convinced yourself that you have everything you need? Is self-sufficiency robbing you of the joy and peace, delight, love, blessing, and rest that can only come with true, genuine fellowship with Christ? As a church, are there areas of ministry where you have become self-reliant and independent, threatening to render your works ineffective and nauseate Christ? Thankfully, Christ offers to us the cure. And it is such a gracious cure. Christ doesn't call us to greater busyness or more works or more legalism or more ritual, but the cure is himself. Christ graciously calls us over and over to come to himself. He is the cure. He is what we need. And so if you hear the Savior knocking, open the door. He desires to sit at the table with you and to offer you deepening fellowship with himself. May it be said of you and me and of this church, not by my might, not by my power, but only by the Lord. In our weakness, may his grace be sufficient. In our weakness, may his strength be perfect. May our only boast be in the Lord. The meal is almost ready, and the guest of honor is knocking at the door. Isn't it time we sit down and eat? Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your word. And we confess to you this morning that there is not a single person in this room that is free from the temptation to become self-reliant and independent. There's not a single person in this room that is free from the temptation to think and to declare to you, we don't need anything. And so we confess to you that in this way we have turned from you. But we give you thanks today because of Christ, that he is all we need. He is the gracious cure for our disease. He lovingly and patiently calls his church into deepening fellowship with him. I pray for the gathering church corporately and for the individuals here, that all of us would know the fellowship that we can have in Christ in a new and deeper and real and genuine way, that we would continually repent of our self-reliance and come again and again to Christ, receiving all that he has to give, recognizing that he is all we need. Help us to feast with you now, to be reminded that we will rule with you then. We pray all this in the name of Christ and by the Spirit. Amen.
Thank you, Jeff, for that encouragement and that reminder to repent of our self-sufficiency and trust only in Christ. And that's exactly what we're going to do at this time as we go into a time of communion, time of the Lord's table. This is what God calls us to. This is why we do this regularly. He calls us to remember what he's done on our behalf, that in these elements is the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul reminds the church at Corinth concerning this practice, concerning what they were called to do, to remember Christ. In the night that Christ was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup of the supper after supper and saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The very elements remind us that we cannot save ourselves. These very elements remind us that we are not self-sufficient, that only Christ is to be the foundation of what we do as a church. And Paul further went, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So we're preaching something when we're partaking of the Lord's table. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. And so let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For if there's anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment upon himself, and this is why many of you are weak and ill, and some even have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. The very practice of the Lord's table is proclaiming the gospel. It's proclaiming that we have been called from darkness into light. And so as you take the bread in a few moments, consider what he's done for you individually and what he's done for us corporately as the body of Christ. Consider the cup, that it's a new covenant in his blood. You are in covenant with God because the sin that once separated you from God is now gone. He has justified you, and that you have peace with God. And that is the hope that we have. And so Paul closes this section speaking to the church at Corinth. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. And so when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And I will put other things in order when I come. What he's saying is that we do this corporately. We do this as a time of reflection upon the gospel. And if you've never been here at the gathering and taken communion, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you to the table. If you are not following Christ and you've never repented of your sins, we give you fair warning not to partake of the body and the blood of the Lord. And the reason being is that you're eating, drinking judgment upon yourself. That by your action of coming to the table, you're saying, I believe the gospel, and yet you deny him with your life. And so we would warn you to not approach the table. You do not have to be a member of this church to partake. We would encourage you to do so in the Lord if you are his. And we would encourage you at this time to reflect upon the Lord. And when you are ready, we have two tables on each side up here that you are welcome to come to. We're going to have the worship team come up now and play music and take your time to confess and to make right your walk with the Lord, and that you are not self-sufficient but need him desperately. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the reminder this morning that self-sufficiency makes you nauseous. And yet you smile as we approach your table, proclaiming your death, that we are in desperate need as sinners, that we have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because you died and because you rose again, we have life. That's the covenant of your blood, that we are no longer separated from you, but have been drawn near. So, Father, as you take this bread and we take this cup, would you be glorified as we reflect on what you have done for us, and that would great joy fill our hearts as we seek to make this message known among the nations. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.